Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 3, verses 12 through 21, which will be the extent of our sermon this morning, the setting of which is the healing of the 40-year-old man who was born lame, born crippled. He was healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and the crowd was utterly astounded and wondered and rushed to the scene to see what happened and to hear the explanation for how it happened. And Peter's sermon, this is his second sermon recorded in the book of Acts, is the explanation. And what he says is, this healing is not because of anything in me, but it happened in the name of and by the power of Christ Jesus. And he then confronts the crowd with its own guilt and the need of repentance and faith in Christ. And the passage is useful and helpful to us in a number of different ways, but one of which is to answer the question, what is Christianity? There are a number of competing ideas or competing visions of what the Christian faith is all about. And the only way to properly answer that question or to answer with any integrity is to go back to the very beginning, to go back to to Jesus and the apostles themselves, and see what they were teaching, what they were preaching, what their message was, what they understood their mission to be. They are the ones who define what Christianity is. And so as we begin to look closely at this sermon, we will see that significant question answers to that question of what is Christianity is being provided by Peter's sermon here. So where he begins with the identity of Jesus. It is a Christ-centered sermon. The sermon is all about Jesus. So the question, how did this healing take place? What he wants to do is make sure it's clear that it didn't take place because of anything in Peter. And he really wants to direct attention away from the phenomena of the healing itself to the greater realities to which the healing points. What he doesn't want is some kind of a stampede of the crowd in search of a healing service where they will be delivered from their afflictions. No, what he has in mind is the healing of their souls. And so the focus is on the identity of Jesus. Beginning in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. That is, when he saw the crowd, he addressed the people, men of Israel. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk? It's a very humble sermon. I think too often, probably, we get the impression that for the preacher, the sermon is all about him. And Peter wants to make sure that we don't make that mistake. No, it has nothing to do with his power, as though he had some kind of an innate ability to perform this healing. It has nothing to do with his piety. It's not that he's someone special or praiseworthy or has some abundance of virtue or that he should get any credit for this healing. To think that would be to miss the point altogether. It wasn't because of our power or piety that this man now walks. Rather, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So it didn't happen either by the power of some strange or foreign deity. No, what Peter is doing is he's going back to the fundamental covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, with the descendants of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of Israel. It is by the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, that this healing took place. And he continues, he, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. That's what took place. He glorified his servant Jesus by, through the name of Jesus, this healing took place. God glorified his servant Jesus by raising him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's by his power that this healing took place. He glorified his servant. What's his name? It's Jesus. And you know who he is because you delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. How awful was the crime that you committed against Jesus? Well, you have this pagan Pilate, and he was willing to let Jesus be released, but no, you demanded that he be executed. You demanded that he be crucified. He had decided to release him, but you delivered him over. You denied him or disowned him. And he's driving home this point as we go on to verse 14. But you denied the holy and righteous one, no less, and asked for a murderer, that would be Barabbas, to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God had raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. So you see how he's answering the question of the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one that the Father has glorified. And he is the servant of God. That recalls the language of the servant songs in the book of the prophet Isaiah, particularly chapter 53, which describes the suffering servant of God. That's who Jesus is. He's the one that the Father glorified. He is the servant of God. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the very author of life. He's been raised and ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:8, he is the Lord of glory. Or in the Apostle Paul's address to the Athenians, Acts 17:31, he is the man through whom God will judge the whole world. So he's driving home this point of the identity of Jesus so that they'll know the one with whom they were dealing. And so they will begin to question whether or not the way that they handled him was the right way to handle him, whether or not what they did was correct or whether what they did was wrong. He's leading them to the obvious conclusion that it was a horrible thing that they did. But I think that he would be leading us to that same question this morning. Who is this Jesus? And have I responded to him as I ought? Or have I ignored him? Maybe for most of my life I have. I need to ask myself, is that the right response to the one who is the holy and righteous one, to the one who is the very author of life itself, who has been glorified, who is the servant of God? Has it been right for me to ignore him? Has it been right for me to resist him, to keep him at arm's distance, to keep him out of my life so that there will be no interference, no conflict between what I want to do and what he would have me do? Has that been the right response? Has that been the proper response? Who is this Jesus? That's the point. I'm telling you who he is. Now you need to think about what you have done. What you did was even worse than what Pilate did, because he was willing to release him while you were not. So the point number one is the identity of Jesus. Point number two is the enormity of their crime, which is being interwoven throughout this address. We've already given considerable emphasis to it, but the use of the second person pronoun, you, this is what you did. You delivered over, you denied, and you killed. He's relentless in attributing guilt to them. Why does he do this? Well, it's not guilt for guilt's sake. It never, biblically speaking, it's never that we would be guilty for the sake of being guilty. It's being guilty so that we will repent, so that we will acknowledge what we've done, so that we will acknowledge our wrongdoing and turn from it and be delivered from it and forsake it. Turn from it to God. He wants to bring them in under conviction for their sin. So he goes on in verse 16, by his name, this one that you denied, that you betrayed, that you killed. It's And his name, by faith in his name. Notice the repetition of the of name. Name represents the person. It's not some kind of a magic formula that we put on the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. No, it is the person. It's in through the name of Christ, meaning the person of Christ. And by faith in his name. This wasn't magic. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. They were aware of this man. They had seen him as they entered the temple week in and week out throughout the course of their lives. They knew of this man born lame. They knew what an extraordinary miracle it was, and that's why they are so astounded by it. And the faith that is through Jesus, it's not faith in faith. And I think sometimes, again, this is a point of confusion for people. We say things like, well, just so you have faith. It's kind of a faith in faith. Faith is only as good as the object of faith. Faith is only as good as the one in whom I am placing my trust. So it's not just faith as an end in itself. It's not just so you have faith, everything will be okay. No, that's faith in faith. This is faith in Jesus. It's because the faith was in one who is able to heal. Now, whether he means the faith of the man healed or Peter, I suspect it's Peter. Peter has just contrasted his own power and piety, which it was not a miracle that took place because of that in him, but it rather was because of faith. It was just a matter of his trust in the healing power of Christ that the healing took place. It was in his name, by faith in his name, Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Not because of Peter, not because of generic faith, but again, driving home the enormity of the crime. This is the one who healed him. This one that you denied, the one that you delivered over, the one that you killed. Not only has the God of our fathers glorified him, and not only is he the servant of God, and not only is he the holy and righteous one, and not only is he the author of life, but from his throne in heaven, as it were, he exercises a power by which he is able to heal one who is born lame in his feet. And that's the one that you betrayed and executed. In favor of a murderer. Again, you see the enormity of it. You see who he is. You see what you preferred, the preference that you gave to Barabbas, this robber, this terrorist, this evil individual. The holy and righteous one, you had him killed, and you voted in favor of Barabbas. I suspect that there's a Barabbas in the lives of many of us. Some evil, some sin to which we give preference, even as the crowd cried out for Barabbas rather than for Christ to be released. We have this preference that we have for some cherished lust, some pet idol that we have, that we're just not willing to give it up. And so on a daily basis, we crucify afresh, to use the biblical language, we crucify Christ afresh because we will not yield to him. We will not recognize who he is. This is the author of life. This is the righteous and the holy one. This is the servant of God. This is the glorified Christ. But you won't listen to him. You won't hear him. You won't yield to him. You won't recognize his lordship. You won't turn from your sin. Why? Because you have this Barabbas in your life. You've got this wicked one, this sin, this lust, this idol, this false god. And you're not willing to give it up. You cling to it. You preserve it. You nurture it. And this is what he is facing the crowd with. And this is what we need to all face ourselves. Whether or not there isn't some hidden sin that provides us with the comfort or the excitement or the prestige or the influence or, you know, whatever the case may be. We can make an idol out of anything. The Apostle Paul speaks of those whose God is their belly. We can make an idol out of food. We can make an idol out of most anything. Whatever is our ultimate concern, whatever it is we seek after, and whatever it is that we serve that gets the burden of our energy and our time and our thoughts, that's our Barabbas. Maybe it's things. Maybe I worship the God of consumption, materialism. The crowd had its Barabbas. We would do well to search our own souls and answer the question whether or not we don't have a Barabbas within as well. So number three, then, we move on to how they must respond. We've looked at the identity of Jesus and then the enormity of their guilt. Number three, how must they respond? Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. This is surprising. You know, he's just lowered the boom on the crowd, and now he seems to back off a little bit. Ignorance. Yes, he's recognizing you didn't realize fully the identity of the one that you were crying out to be crucified. He's not providing them with an excuse, but he's providing an explanation. And we find the explanation of ignorance, of somebody not fully realizing what they were doing, that's recognized biblically. For example, 1 Timothy 1:13, the Apostle Paul says, I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Does it get any worse than that? No, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. There was an element of ignorance, of not realizing fully what he was engaged in when he was persecuting the early church. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, the Apostle Paul there speaks of the secret and hidden wisdom of God that none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Not if they had understood what they were doing. They wouldn't have done it. This is what's behind Jesus' prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I think this is the mass of humanity. They're sheep without shepherd. They don't know what they're doing. Or as God said to Jonah, at the end of the final chapter of that prophet, to the people of Nineveh, they don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what they're doing. They're so fundamentally ignorant of things that are just basic. That they don't grasp. They don't understand who God is, who they are. They don't understand about salvation and eternity. They don't understand the first thing about who they are, who God is, and where they're going. So there's a recognition. He's opening a door of hope. You have not committed the unforgivable sin. You have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And this is an important point because it is not unusual for people to despair of forgiveness because of the depth of their guilt, because they recognize the depth of their own depravity and the terrible nature of the sins that they've committed. And so they wonder, is there any forgiveness for me? After all, think of what I have done. And the answer of the gospel is 1,000 times, yes, there is forgiveness. Even for the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, the worst of all sinners. And then again, further softening the blow and opening this door of hope, he goes on to say, the irony of the fact is your evil, like all evil, ultimately only served to Further, the purposes of God. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Their evil laid the basis for their salvation, as with the case of Joseph. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Here's the response. Here's how you must respond. And he points to the two sides of conversion. Repent. What's repent mean? Repent means to turn away. It means to change the direction of our lives. It is to acknowledge sin. It is to call sin what God calls sin. It is to change your mind about it. Maybe you've been fooling yourself to think, well, this is insignificant. This is just a minor thing. This is petty. God's not concerned about these little transgressions that I commit. So it's to acknowledge sin for what it is, that the wage of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. So it's to turn away from sin to Christ. That's the two sides of conversion. To Christ is faith. From sin is repentance. I turn from sin to Christ. Repent, he says, and turn back. Turn back to God. Forsake your sin and turn to Christ. Hey, he's speaking of radical change, a reoriented outlook, altered behavior. All of which is unnatural to us. It's difficult for us to admit our sin. Difficult for us to acknowledge our guilt. It's hard to recognize the darkness of our own hearts and our own corruption and to give up those lusts and idols and self-love. And yet this is exactly what salvation requires. Well, somebody might say, well, we're not like this crowd. We didn't crucify Christ. Well, but indirectly, we did. And all through the centuries, the people of God have recognized that it's our sins that put him there. So in that respect, we did. We joined hands. This is why Rembrandt pictured himself among those who were nailing Jesus to the cross. That great old hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. There's always been the recognition of the guilt that we have as well as the guilt of the crowd and the guilt of Pilate and all the rest. And that brings us lastly to what they are promised. Number one, their guilt will be removed. That your sins, the end of verse 19, may be blotted out. That's a word that means to erase. It means to wipe the slate clean. It means it is now as though you had never sinned. I will remember your sins no more. I will bury them in the depths of the sea. I will put them behind my back. All these metaphors to speak of the record of our sins, the guilt of our sins, the debt of our sins, being wiped away, the record being expunged. This is the gospel at its brightest. Do we have sin? Yes, we do. Do we have guilt? Yes, we do. And we can feel the weight of it, and we can feel the burden of it. And what the apostle is promising here is that in Christ, in the name of Jesus, that guilt is removed, the weight is lifted, the sins are erased, the record is washed clean. Number two, your soul will be refreshed. Continuing in verse 20. That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So we can think of salvation as a subtraction, guilt removed, but also as an addition. The soul refreshed, true satisfaction coming through fellowship with God as the Holy Spirit takes the benefits of Christ and brings them to bear upon our lives so that Jesus becomes for us the bread of life that satisfies the hunger of the soul. He becomes for us the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. He becomes for us those who are weary and heavy laden with the burden of guilt. He becomes that source of rest for our souls. That's the language of satisfaction. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are promised that they will be satisfied. It's to this that the apostle is pointing. He promises, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, not a superficial peace, a temporary peace, an external peace. No, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, a lasting peace, a permanent peace." He promises to impart his joy, that he speaks of my joy being in you. This is refreshment for the soul. So spiritual health, spiritual healing, spiritual well-being. Don't come seeking the physical healing that I granted to this lame man, but think in terms of the greater healing, the healing of your soul, all of which the world wants to counterfeit, every bit of it. It has its passing pleasures. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Yes, they're real pleasures, but they're passing pleasures. They don't last. They don't satisfy. They're external. They're skin deep. They're superficial. The peace that passes understanding is found in Christ. The joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, that's found in Christ and is found nowhere else. I am the bread of life, the one and only bread that satisfies the hunger and quenches the thirst. All right, then thirdly, eternal safety. In terms of what they are promised, guilt removed, soul refreshed, eternal safety. Continuing in verse 20, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That presence is what refreshes. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. He underscores again, who are we talking about? It's Jesus and no other. Whom you murdered, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The restoration. Heaven receives Christ a divinely determined amount of time, and then he will send the Christ. That's speaking of the return of Christ. And the restoration with his return, then all things are restored. He's pointing ahead to the last day, the conclusion of history, the judgment day, what Jesus called the regeneration in Matthew 19, 28. That time prophesied by Amos when the mountains will drip sweet wine. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 21, when the creation will be set free from the bondage that it has endured since the beginning of the fall. Heaven and earth become one, we're told in Revelation 21. All things all are set right. He has a comprehensive view of history. And you know, we like to talk today about getting on the right side of history. I'll tell you what's on the right side of history. The lordship of Christ, his rule over all things. You want to get on the right side of history. You want to get on the right side of Christ. Because this, in other words, this is where history is going. It's going to the return of Christ, the restoration of a fallen world, the restoration of a fallen humanity, the destruction of evil and the wicked, and the blessing of God upon his people. So what do you need to do, you who are his listeners? Look at verse 26. He sent Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Do you not understand the point of the gospel? It's to bless you. But to bless you, you're going to have to turn from the wickedness, from the evil, from the darkness, from the corruption, from the pollution of your soul. You're going to have to turn from that, repent, and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. And the result is refreshment, blessing. You only gain, you lose nothing, except what's worthy of being lost and ought to be lost and is only destructive in the end anyway. So as Peter pleads, I plead. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and there is no other. The next chapter, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, reconciled to God, and given the gift of eternal life. Come to Jesus as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have given to us the record of this great sermon. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we might each one of us embrace the great truths that we see here. Both the problem and the solution. And, oh, that we might be reconciled to the Holy and Righteous One, to the Author of life, to the glorified Christ, the servant of God, the healer of our wounds, and that we might find true refreshment in him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn of repentance. It's Isaac Watts who wrote the lyrics, 1719, in his work, The Psalms of David Imitated. It's based on Psalm 51. It's a wonderful, deep expression of penitence. O thou that hearest when sinners cry, number 485 in your hymnals.